Remember this portion of the story of God, as it is written in the book that we love, from the book of Psalms, chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word of the Lord.
Psalm 23 is one of those chapters in the Bible that is at least known of by one of the few chapters that is known of by many, many people who aren't very religious even, may not even be Christian, but they are aware of the imagery, they are aware of the first verse or two, and it is a picture that everyone has in their mind about peace and tranquility at first because of the first few verses. For the Christian, it's also a thanksgiving, a psalm of thanksgiving for God's not only his provision, but his protection and his leadership. The shepherd is a very common image in the Old Testament. God often uses it to describe his relationship with his people. But it also describes the relationship that the king of Israel and the priests of Israel are supposed to have with the people as God's emissaries or assistants. They are the under-shepherds, and the prophets frequently condemn and criticize the king and the priests for failing to be shepherds. Now, there are two tools of the trade described in the psalm, a rod and a staff. Now, it could be that it is two separate tools. It might also be that it is a Hebrew literary device called parallelism, where they use two separate words to describe the same thing. But at any rate, there are certainly two uses, maybe two tools, but that is a possible shepherd's staff and rod. It's also a possible flamingo head, if you look at it. It was actually given to me by one of our people who found it on a hike here. This is, I think, possibly a spruce that was growing in a weird position. He cut it off here and cleaned the bark off of it, and it's a beautiful example of a crook that is available to grab a hold, to be a hook, to pull a sheep into line. And also, although this is a little lightweight, and maybe that's why there are two tools, for it to be a walking stick, it needs to be light, but if you're going to beat a wolf with it, you could put a dent at least once in his head before it broke. But that's pretty cool, isn't it? Here, I'll put it back up here. So, the rod, or the purpose of a rod, is a club used by the shepherd to defend the sheep against the predators in the wild. It symbolizes God's power used in defense of his flock. The staff is a much lighter implement than the club. It may have some sort of crook in it, like the one I showed you, to help guide distracted sheep. It symbolizes the wisdom of God used to guide his sheep, even down paths that they don't particularly want to travel. Though the good shepherd attends to the physical needs of his sheep, and that is reflected particularly in the first few verses of Psalms, the emphasis in this psalm, in the end, is on the spiritual results of those physical provisions. This psalm is about provision and protection. Verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Interestingly, I'd love to do a study on this to find out how many cultures this resonates with. Because this just seems like, I wonder what culture you'd have to come from where this doesn't evoke a very pleasant thought in your mind and a pleasant feeling of peace and a provision and of grace. The pastures are green. They're not scrubby and brown. Not like my lawn most of the year, except for this year when we had plenty of rain. But they're beautiful. There's plenty of browse there for the sheep. The psalmist is not starving or just getting by. The picture here is marked by abundance. He is lying down in contentment and peace. And the waters he is led to drink are quiet. These quiet waters emphasize the theme of rest and of peace. However, this idyllic scene does not promise that our inner peace is necessarily a result of peaceful circumstances. However, the fact is that when times are good, that's a time certainly to thank God and to praise Him. Because they're good, and because He's the author of those good times. Good things wouldn't exist if it weren't for the existence of a good God. And we should thank Him, and it should make us generous. It should make us gracious. It should make us joyful to know that God has provided. We should never resent or feel guilty or feel we're not quite spiritual enough when we're blessed. There's a spiritual way to be blessed. And like I said, gratitude, thanksgiving, generosity with both our spirit and our goods. All of these are effective ways to rejoice in God's abundant provision. But abundant provision isn't the source of our inner peace. Paul, again, we talked about this verse a couple weeks ago. Paul remarks in Philippians 4 that Paul himself says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Both of having abundance and of suffering need, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul is content when hungry or filled, not because he has learned to lower his expectations. He hasn't learned to love being miserable. That's not the Christian way at all. It's not a lowering of expectations. He's just learned how to be content or at peace with the greatness and the goodness of God. And that is an acquired taste. And one of the only ways we learn to acquire it is when the green pastures and still waters are removed for a season. Paul has learned that at some point it is better to call on God to strengthen us with the goodness of His presence than to insist that God change our circumstances. David's pastures were not abundant, nor was his water calm in the early days of his history in the Bible. Remember that his father-in-law, even after he was anointed to be the king of Israel, the then king, his father-in-law, King Saul, had declared David an outlaw. And even though David was loyal to Saul, Saul hunted him like a dog, like a wild animal, for years thereafter. David knew peace even when the circumstances weren't peaceful, because his peace didn't come from his circumstances. In verse 3 we read, He, that is God, restores my soul. God goes more to just that which I wear, that which I take in, that which is on the outside of me. He goes to the very heart of who I am. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Why? Because I'm such a great guy. No, for his own name's sake. Because it is who God is. This verse underlines that it is God's strengthening, his provisions of inner spiritual power that restores the psalmist's soul. Not just his body, not just his emotions, but God restores the psalmist at the core of who he is as a person. What God is changing is the heart of and the soul of the psalmist. It goes beyond circumstances. And there are times when he does it all. And one time is not better than another. But what is important is that we be changed inside. And that is God's intent. God's wisdom guides the psalmist along paths that are right according to God's purposes, even when they lead through the darkest of valleys. The trust that the psalmist has learned to have in God's leadership is a tremendous source of inner renewal that sustains even when the conditions are bleak. The psalmist trusts God, and that creates a peace inside of him, a peace that can bloom even when the soil is harsh and the conditions are harsh. Leadership can be taken without trust. And there have been times in all of our lives where we have had to take the leadership of someone that we don't entirely trust. But that way, that kind of leadership yields suspicion and doubts, and it robs the peace of the one who is led. The psalm tells us that it is for God's name's sake that he leads us so faithfully. It is because God is a good God, and because he is not only all right with that, that is the celebration of his life. That is the reason for how he does and why he does everything. Because he is good. And that's how he's going to be. And he sends rain and sunshine on those who love him and who are kind to their neighbor and who are faithful to one another to him. And he sends it to those who are not. He is a good God. This means that God is good to us because he is good, not because we have proven ourselves to be good sheep. This is a much more trustworthy place to be than to be trusting in our ability to either please or placate or appeal to God on our own merits. This decision on God's part that he will be who he is and that his goodness is rooted in who he is also nurtures peace. Verse 4, but that peace is not simply a matter of good external experiences. Green grass, still waters, sheep shepherd. Who wouldn't want to be a sheep? You know, when times are good, we all want it to stay that way. Who wouldn't? The idea of peacefulness and of tremendous provision is fine, even if it pictures us as sheep. We're okay with that. But verse 4 begins a serious change. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Hear God by his very presence, not by his blessing, but by his presence, gives the courage to walk through the darkest valley of life, which is the valley of death. Whether it is the end of our physical life, or by some tragedy and loss, the end of life as we know it, either one of these can bring about a trip through a very dark valley. Now, I, for one, wish that I could get up here and preach with good conscience that when we come to the lip of the valley of the shadow of death, all we need to do is to pray and God will go down into the valley, kick death's butt, and then call for me to follow him when it's all taken care of. But that's not how it works. God guides and protects, but we must walk the valley. It might cost us a little, it might cost us much, or it might cost us all we have to give to get through that valley. But God leads. He protects our soul and often our bodies as well. The enemy will not be allowed to take anything that God cannot restore tenfold at the journey's end. There are many such valleys in our lives, sad to say. Some made by our enemies, some by life, and some by our life's choices. But our comfort is always our trust in God's presence and goodness. Even when the valley that we must go through is a valley of our own making, if we will go through that valley in repentance and in trust, it doesn't have to end there. And God's presence will guide and protect us through it. If, when we are in the darkest part of that valley, if we lose our patience, we lose our footing and our trust in God's goodness, he is still good all the time. And he will not betray his name by deserting us. We may need to ask for directions. We may need to ask for courage. We may need even to ask for forgiveness. But his rod protects and his staff guides, and that is a great comfort and a hope for resurrection. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. The word translated prepare, I think would be better translated, because of what I've read in the commentaries and in the word books, by the word array. Now, it wouldn't make much sense just to read it simply, but the word, the Hebrew word there is, it can also be translated array. Array like an army or a field of battle. Array means to set out and to arrange for strong purpose. The wood and at the temple is arrayed, is set out before God in Scripture. And the holy bread in the temple is set out in array. A battle line of warriors is set out in array. It is that not something that simply is for show or for decoration. It is a preparation for strong action. God arrays a table. So this isn't just a church buffet, which is a good thing in and of itself. This is God saying something. This is God shouting something. This is God being proud to stand and to present to the world his children. And he will anoint their head, which is both a sign of healing and a sign of royalty. And the giving of a mission, the recognition that they are now part of a royal purpose. The table is arrayed because it is an act of defiance and victory in the presence of enemies, our enemies, and God's. This table is more than a feast. It is an overt act of vindication. It is everything that we are searching for when justice is denied, when we go to watch one of Hollywood's many movies on revenge and getting even. This is God doing it the right way, and only God can do it. He sets the table before the enemy. Vindication is proof that we were right and wise to trust him in the valley, to continue to walk with him. It may not be much to just trust him, but it's enough. And we were wise to do it, and God will vindicate that. We are proven right for trusting God. And it is proven before the very enemy that lurked with malice and rage in the darkness of the valley of death. Every act of trust and obedience is an act that will be vindicated in the end. God dotes on the psalmist. He lavishes luxury on him by anointing his head with oil. His cup never goes empty. As a matter of fact, it is kept so full that every time he moves it, he can't help but slosh it about. Extravagance of blessing taunts an enemy that until just a minute ago in that dark valley looked like he would be eating the psalmist for his dinner. Every act of trust, every act of obedience, every service of worship or love that we offered our shepherd king, these acts will be vindicated with elaborate distinction in the kingdom. And it will be done to the spite of the evil one who has hatefully stalked us, who has hatefully torn at our flesh and our soul. And this is something it is important for us to learn. This is something that is critical that we learn it, that we trust it, and that we pray it. And when we pray as Jesus taught us, deliver us from the evil one, what we're remembering is that deliverance will occur, that there will be vindication, and it will heal every wound. It will not only heal like anointing does, but will impose status. It will give us a place at God's table. Finally, in verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The phrase follow me is most often translated pursue, chase, persecute, or hunt. In the valley of the shadows, the psalmist was pursued and hunted by death. But because he has walked that valley trusting in God, he was protected by God's rod and guided by his staff. Now the psalmist expects to be pursued and stalked by blessing, by the very goodness and the kindness of God. This expectation is one that we trust God for when we meet him, when we see him in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth. But the truth is that it can happen and begin to happen right now. It can be powerfully foreshadowed in this life when we trust God, when we walk out of the shadows and back into the light, holding on to his hand. In conclusion, let me just say one more thing that may be more important than all the rest of the psalm. The psalm is powerful because it is written in a strong first-person voice, meaning the psalmist says, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down. He restores my soul. It is a personal testimony of the psalmist. But there is a change in how the psalmist refers to God. Did you notice that change? In the first three verses, the psalmist talks about God. He makes me. He guides me. He restores. The psalmist pictures God as a shepherd and himself as a sheep. Now, we've gotten used to this image, and we see it as a pleasant image, mostly because none of us have ever tended sheep. All right? It's not an altogether positive image. As a matter of fact, it's somewhat demeaning. We have learned to accept it because we hear about the green grass and the still waters, and we say, I am in for this. I'm a sheep. Peace, provision, I like it. So the psalmist pictures God as a shepherd and himself as a sheep. But this would be something along the lines of my relationship with my dog, Zeke. Now, Zeke and I love each other in our own little way. We really like each other. Of all the dogs I've had, he's my favorite dog. And I take good care of him, but our relationship is and always will be no more and no less than that of master to dog. Though he thinks he is one of us, he really isn't. He thinks he is because he doesn't know any more than that. He's never going to be more than a dog in this life. It's not an inspiring spiritual metaphor, since the part that we play in this picture is the metaphor of the dog. We are the kept animal. It's not a very profound relationship. But that changes, and it changes where? In verse 4, in the valley of the dark shadow. Here the psalmist stops talking about God and starts talking to God. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Also, the psalmist stops playing a sheep. Something in the valley has deepened him and made him more of a man and less of a sheep. At the same time, God stops playing a shepherd and starts playing a king who is feasting and lifting up his child's head with honor and blessing, because in the valley, God became more of a father and less than a trainer and a keeper. We prefer to focus on the idyllic pastoral scenes of the first three verses that sound very easy, very simple, and we're willing to accept the life of a sheep. But God wants more for us, even if we do not. And sad to say, this can only happen in the valley of deep shadows, where we must walk and trust in the guidance and the protection of our shepherd, where something happens in us that transforms us and our entire relationship with him. How we are when we are in the valleys, walking with perseverance, trusting with hope, coming to terms with death in the hope of resurrection. How we are with God in that valley shapes our souls and our hearts. It is there that God remakes us. We become princes and princesses, heroes and warriors, explorers and conquerors, and not just sheep. Psalm 23 isn't about being happy sheep. It's about transformation and rebirth. Best of all, because we have been changed, God can change from being our keeper and trainer to being our king and our father. It all happens in the valley. The choice is yours and it's mine. Staying faithful in the valley means we grow out of being God's pet and grow into being God's child. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. I am thankful, Lord God. I am thankful. Honestly, it's easy to be thankful for the green grass and the still waters. And I truly, Lord God, I truly prefer those. I rejoice in them, and I ask that you would help me to be more generous, more gracious because of it when I'm in those places. But I thank you also, Lord God, because you are God and you are good, for the dark valleys that transform who we are and transforms the nature of our relationship. That you desire to do this is a wonderful thing, and I thank you for it. And I pray that you would help each of us here to be patient, to wait on you, to be courageous, and to hope on you, so that we can come out of that valley, not a sheep, but a child, your child. Pray, Lord God, that you would bless this offering that we are about to take. Lord, most of us are in green pastures by still waters in many respects. We have enough to feed our children, to keep a shelter over their head. And Lord, even in our most difficult times, we are so much better off than most of the rest of the world. And I pray that you would make us gracious and generous now as we return a portion of it to you so that you can glorify your name and that we can have a part in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.